I think we're going to start our third and final share for today. Again, thank you everybody for coming. I'm very thankful to Rabbi Rand for agreeing to speak. Rabbi Rand is the Rebbe of the Ezekiel Sacher Synagogue in Lower Manhattan. He's also a Rebbe here at IBC College. And he is also the administrator for the Manhattan Basin for Conversions. I did not put a suggested donation, but if anybody is able to give something towards the cost of the program, that would be greatly appreciated. I left the box here. You can drop in whatever you can. If you don't, that's also fine. But with thank you, Rabbi Ram.
All right, thank you very much.
I want to thank Mr. Strauch for organizing the program and for everyone for coming and participating this morning. The subject of today's talk is the theme and structure of the kinos, which we say on the morning of Tisha B'Av. I'll relate, just by way of introduction, my own personal experiences with regard to the recitation of kinos, and I would imagine that what's true of my own personal experiences is probably true of many, many people here. Growing up, reciting kinos on Tisha B'Av mornings seemed to be an exercise in something that was interminable and beyond our understanding. People here range in different ages. I remember growing up reciting kinos from a little white mimeographed book that looked like it had been mimeographed far too many times. The words were smudged. They were many times illegible, many times in very, very little print. The idea that there would be an English translation that would explain what anything was going on was absolutely beyond anyone's expectations. I guess it's Baruch Hashem that things have changed. I think the real Baruch Hashem would be if we weren't reciting kinos anymore. That would be the real Baruch Hashem, that the white pamphlets would be put away into Shemus at the end of every year and we wouldn't have to take them out, except possibly for the purpose of studying them to reflect upon what was once upon a time. Having said that, at least now it's somewhat easier to understand the kinos than it was in years past. Over the past number of years, there have been a number of excellent English translations and commentaries that have come out on the kinos. I have here Rabbi Foyer's translation with the Art Scroll. The comments, Shiurim or Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal, have been published first by Rabbi J.J. Schechter, and then more recently in an edition of the kinos put out by Koren. So there's a lot, you know, it's much easier to understand the kinos now than it was back in the day. With all of that, speaking personally, I still find that it's very, very difficult to get a sense of the structure of the kinos. We can understand perhaps what the words mean, although the Hebrew again is written a very, very difficult poetic Hebrew. But to get a sense of how Kina A leads into Kina B, which leads into Kina C, for many, many people is still a very, very difficult task. We recognize that all of them are bemoaning the Churban Habayis and the sad situation of Golos in which we find ourselves, but to get a real sense of progression, in other words, how do we go from one kino to the next? Is there any overarching structure? Is something which, for many years for myself, was something that I found very elusive. Over the years, trying to work on understanding the kinos and presenting the kinos in shul, Tisha B'Av morning as I do, I've come to what I think is a proper understanding, at least of part, of the structure of the kinos. I'd like to try to share that with you this morning, and hopefully, although we won't be saying kinos come Sunday morning, if we are saying kinos Sunday morning, hopefully a little bit of what we share together today should make that experience a little bit more meaningful and a little bit more understandable. I'm going to refer a little bit to the actual wording of the kinos. However, I think this is the kind of shiur where you don't really need a Sefer Kinos in front of you. I think that actually the best way to really absorb what we're going to present today is to just listen to the shiur, and then perhaps afterwards to take out a Sefer Kinos and then compare some of the things which we present with the actual Book of the Kinnis themselves. I think if we try to get, you know, even if everybody had a Sefer Kinnis, if we were to try to do it line by line, I think we'd get bogged down in some of the intricacies. And I think what I'm going to try to present today is more of an overarching approach, which hopefully we can extrapolate from and use to understand the Kinnis themselves. On the morning of Tisha B'Av, we recite 40 kinnis. There are 40 different poems which we recite, which represent the mourning which we have over Yerushalayim. I think it's fair to say that the kinnis which we recite can be divided up into three very distinct sections. The kinnis are numbered, and they actually start with number 6. This way you feel, even when you're starting, that you're a little ahead of the game. I did 5 already. The first 5 we say at night after the recitation of Megillas Eicha. So when we start on the morning of Tisha B'Av, we start with Kinnah 6 and we proceed to Kinnah 46. I guess technically that's 41. But the Kinnahs divide themselves into three very distinct sections. From 6 to 20, which is the first 15 kinnos which we recite, those kinnos were all written by a common author, Rebbe Lazar HaKolir, and what we're going to focus on today is trying to understand that set of the kinnos in particular. Rebbe Lazar HaKolir was one of the great poets of Jewish history. He's responsible for the composition of many of the piyutim, which Ashkenazim recite at various different points throughout the year. In our shul on the Lower East Side, we recite Yotzeres on the Dal of Parshios. The Yotzeres were composed by and large by Rebbe Lazar HaKolir. Again, these first 15 kinnos were composed by Rebbe Lazar HaKolir. There's some mystery surrounding who exactly Rebbe Lazar HaKolir was and when he lived. Some of the Balei Tosfos identify him as a Tana, as Rebbe Lazar Reb Shimon, the son of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, again a very, very famous Tana, a sage from the time of the Mishnayos. There are other suggestions, or Soloveitchik L'mashal was suggested that there's certain indications that he might have lived much later than the period of the Tanoim. Be that as it may, whoever he was exactly, he's certainly responsible for having composed many, many of the piyutim which we recite around the year. Kinnos 21 through 35 are, in a sense, a hodgepodge of different kinnos by different authors, reflecting in many cases different historical tragedies which are commemorated on Tisha B'Av. As you may know, or certainly you'll notice if you go through the kinnos do not focus exclusively on the Churban HaBayis, on the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the first and second Batei Mikdash. There are 4 kinnos that speak about the horrors of the Crusades. In one case in particular, the destruction that took place of the German communities, the German Jewish communities during the Crusades, is described in great detail by the kinna. The year in which the first Crusade took place, 1096 of the Common Era, is mentioned in the kinna. The exact dates where the communities were attacked is mentioned in the kinna. The number of people who are killed is mentioned in the kinna. There's a tremendous amount of historical detail which is preserved in at least one of the kinnas talking about the Crusades. Many of the kinnas that are familiar to us are from this second group. For instance, you know, if people know one kinna, it's oftentimes the kinna which opens up this group. Arzei HaLevonon, Adirei HaTorah, Cedars of Lebanon, Great Ones of Torah, which is a heart-wrenching kinna, which describes the deaths of the Asara Harugei Malchus, the 10 holy Tanoim who were put to death at various times by the Romans. There's a kinna there that describes the story of the son and daughter of Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, the last of the Kohanim Gedolim of the second Beis HaMikdash. The son and daughter were taken into captivity together, and the kinna describes the story of how they ultimately died. Very, very heart-rendering stories which are described in these kinnas. I would say of all of the kinnas which we recite, it's this middle section for me that I actually find the easiest to understand. As far as I can tell, the Hebrew in this middle section is the easiest to read, and perhaps that's because they're primarily stories. So when you tell over a story, even if you're telling it over in Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew is a little bit simpler and a little bit easier to understand. So that's the second section of the Kinos. The third section of the Kinos, from Kinos 36 through 46, is what is sometimes referred to as the Zionoids, a section of Kinos that focused on our yearning for Zion, for Tzion. The opening line of this section of Kinos is one which many of us know. Tzion, halo sishali l'shlom asirayich. Tzion, shall you not inquire about the welfare of your prisoners? It's a famous kino written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, but a tremendous, tremendous love for Eretz Yisrael, for Tzion. And the vast majority of these kinos, again, they're 11 in number, from number 36 to number 46, they describe Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim in magnificent poetic terms and talk about our yearning to go back to Eretz Yisrael, to go back to Yerushalayim, to see a rebuilt Beis HaMikdash. They're much more upbeat than a lot of the earlier kinos because they're focusing not on the past and what happened, but rather on the future and what we hope, Be'ezus Hashem, is going to happen when Moshiach finally comes. So those are the three groups. What we're going to talk about today is exclusively the first group out of those three, kinos numbers 6 through 20. As I mentioned, those kinos have a common author, Rebbe Lozer HaKolir. The second two groups are written by various different authors and were put together at some later point in time. My contention is that those first 15 kinos that were written by Rebbe Lozer HaKolir are meant to be presented in order, and that they develop a complete approach to the feelings that we're supposed to have on Tisha B'Av, to the kind of mourning we're supposed to experience on Tisha B'Av, and ultimately to the spiritual growth and the tachlis, if you will, you know, the goal that we're supposed to set for ourselves on Tisha B'Av. It's all a unified composition which walks us through how we're supposed to feel and how we're supposed to react. So let's talk a little bit about these kinos. Again, as I mentioned, these kinos in particular are, I think, probably the most difficult of the kinos to read just from a linguistic perspective. The Hebrew is very difficult. Rebbe Lozer HaKolir, you know, major work in order to read through, to understand any of the poems that he wrote. There are not really too many stories in this part of the kinos, but again, I think if we unlock them, we'll be able to see that they speak to us in a very, very powerful way. The very first kino, kino number 6, starts off with the word shovas. Shovas means everything came to a standstill. Everything stopped. And like many of the kinos, the author, Rebbe Lozer HaKolir, takes little snippets of psukim from Megillas Eicha and he works them into the poem so that as you're reading the poem, you're mentioning with every line a little snippet of a phrase from Megillas Eicha. What's striking about the way Rebbe Lozer HaKolir set up this first of the kinos is that he quotes a phrase from each of the prokim of Eicha, but he does so backwards. Meaning, the first phrase is a phrase from Perek Hay of Megillas Eicha. Then a phrase from Perek Dalet of Megillas Eicha. Then three phrases from Perek Gimel of Megillas Eicha. If you look at Megillas Eicha, you'll notice that Perek Gimel is the longest of the prokim. It's an alphabetical acrostic, but there are three psukim for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Rebbe Lozer HaKolir in this piyut has three stanzas, three snippets of a phrase for each of these three phrases from Perek Gimel. Then back to Perek Beis, then back to Perek Aleph. It's a very interesting way of composing a poem. You would think that if Rebbe Lozer HaKolir wanted to write a poem that would capture some of the phraseology of Megillah Seicha, you would go in order. Start with Targalit, Beis, Gimel, Dalit, Hey, you know, why do you have to, you know, do Kuntzim? Why do you have to do Shtiklach? Start with Perek Hey and work your way backwards. I think what Rebbe Elazar HaKalir is trying to convey with this structure is the sense of utter shock that was the first reaction that the Jews had to the Churban. If one thinks about the feelings that one has when experiencing a profound loss, in a sense, before one is able to even process the loss or relate to the loss, the first feeling that one has is utter shock and the sense that this can't be happening. The world has turned upside down. How does Rebbe Elazar HaKalir convey the fact that the world has turned upside down? He literally takes Megillas Eicha and turns it upside down. Starts with Perek Hey and makes us work our way backwards to Perek Aleph. The poem is backwards because our feelings after experiencing the Churban are turned on their heads. So in a very deft poetic move, Rebbe Elazar HaKalir has already given voice to the first reaction we have to Churban. My world is turned upside down. I can't believe that this is happening. Kinos Zion, or 7, mentions over and over again the word Eicha. How could this be? To take some examples, Eicha atzto bi'atecha le'abe bi'aradomim emunecha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how could it be that you rushed in your anger to turn over your beloved people into the hands of the Adomim, into the hands of the Edomites, into the hands of the Romans? How is that possible? Eicha ga'artu b'garosecha liglos bi'agem ge'ulecha. How did you, in your anger, turn over the proud people of Israel into the hands of those who are their enemies? Eicha, 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 how could it be? Some studies that are disputed, but some studies, psychological studies that speak about grief, say that one of the first reactions that people have to grief is disbelief. In a sense, that's the second kino, which we're saying this morning, which we're saying on the morning of Tisha B'Av. First, we had a sense of shock, the world turned upside down, and then we ask over and over again, Eicha, 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 how is it possible? How is it possible? I can't believe that such a thing would be possible. There's a sense of disbelief and a sense of hurt. 8, Ches, introduces for the first time the idea of crying. It's a kino which mentions many times the concept of crying over the Churban. A'adad chug shamayim, if I could fly up to the heavens, a'ale iti shamayim, I would cause the heavens to mourn and to cry with me. Avakeiti olas midbar, I would cause the Jewish people who came out of the desert to cry together with me. The theme of crying is mentioned many, many times in this particular kinah. And again, I think this very much, Rebbe Elazar HaKalir is capturing a very, very human emotion. You think that when we hear bad news, our first reaction is to cry. And oftentimes that's not the case. Oftentimes when we're exposed to bad news of some sort, or we experience bad news of some sort, the crying only comes later. Because the first initial reaction, as we pointed out before, is simply shock, disbelief, and it's only when the reality, the cruel reality, begins to sink in that we're even able to begin to cry. So again, Rebbe Elazar HaKalir, in a poetic fashion, I think is capturing very much the emotions that we're supposed to try to evoke when we come to the Churban. As difficult as it is, the task that we have on Tisha B'Av is to feel like these events are happening in real time, right? A very, very difficult task, but we're supposed to feel like this is not an avelus yeshana, that this is not some kind of ancient mourning from years and years ago, but rather it's an avelus chadasha. It's something which is a current and contemporary kind of avelus that we're experiencing. So Rabbi Lazar HaKolir takes us through the emotions that someone would have in real life terms experiencing a tragedy. And then, number nine, is a kina which quotes the beginning of Parshas Bechukosai. Now, let's remind ourselves a little bit what goes on at the beginning of Parshas Bechukosai. We know that Parshas Bechukosai, at the end of Sefer Vayikra, speaks about the tochacha, speaks about the admonition, where if the Jewish people don't follow the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, all kinds of terrible things are going to happen. But before Parshas Bechukosai gets to all the bad things that are going to happen, there's a paragraph that talks about all of the good things that are promised if we follow in the will of Hashem. In Bechukosai Teilechu, if you're going to walk in my statutes, you know, Sati Gishmechem Be'itam, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm going to send the rains in the right time and everything's going to be good. So this next poem, Tess, quotes those psukim from the beginning of Parshas Bechukosai and essentially asks HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so what happened to all of those promises? Right? You promised us all these good things. Where did they go? And there's a stanza, which is a refrain in that particular poem. And the refrain captures, I think, a lot of the theme of what the poem is all about. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is quoted in the poem as saying as follows. Lama sarivu elai kulchem. Why are you all arguing with me? Chazku alai divreichem. Why are you speaking such harsh words against me? Miyedchem hayisazos lachem. This befell you because of your own hands. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is depicted in the poem as saying, what are you complaining to me? The Churban came about because of your Averos. Now, I want to point out something which I think is very significant. The Rebbe Lazar HaKolir describes how in response to our crying and wailing and trying to make sense of the situation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you want to make sense of the situation? It's because you sinned. Right? It's your fault. It's because of what you did that all of this happened. But at this point, Rebbe Lazar HaKolir does not yet quote any response on the part of the Jewish people accepting that position of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if you will. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, this is your fault. And yet, there's no response that says, yes, we accept, it is our fault. At this point in the kinnah, Klal Yisrael is not yet ready to say those words, yes, it's our fault. We will see that by the time we get to the end of this section, Klal Yisrael is ready to acknowledge the fact that we sinned, and that's how we can begin the process of restoring the Beis HaMikdash. But at this point in the kinos, HaKadosh Baruch Hu states that we're at fault for the Churban that came about. We're not yet ready to respond in a meaningful way to that statement. So these four kinos really represent the emotional reaction of Klal Yisrael to the Churban. A sense of shock, a sense of disbelief. When the truth begins to set in, we begin to cry and to mourn. We can't understand how it came about. And the response of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is because you sinned. I would submit that at this point, Rebbe Lazar HaKolir changes his direction a little bit and asks us in a series of kinos to contemplate what it was that we lost when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. To put it kind of more bluntly, what's so terrible about the fact that the Beis HaMikdash is no longer here? Right? We're mourning that, right? Clearly we think it's a horrific thing. But if you had to specify, so what is it that's so terrible about the fact that the Beis HaMikdash is no longer here? And it's interesting, the kino which follows, kino yud, you know, poem number 10, is devoted to speaking about the 24 mishmaros kehuna the 24 different families of Kohanim who would serve in the Beis HaMikdash. Very interesting. We know that the Gemara tells us that certainly by the time of the end of the first Beis HaMikdash period, there were 24 different families of Kohanim who would serve in the Beis HaMikdash. Each family would go up to the Beis HaMikdash a week at a time, and then they would be divided into different sub-families, Batei Av, and each Beis Av would serve for a day at a time in the Beis HaMikdash. The Psukim and Divrei Hayamim list off the names of the families that served in the first Beis HaMikdash. Other than this kinah, to the best of my knowledge, we have no complete record of the names of the families who served in the second Beis HaMikdash. To the best of my knowledge, this kinah is the only place where the names of those families are actually listed out. So in this kinah, Rabbi Elazar HaKolir lists the names of the 24 different families of Kohanim and bemoans the fact that they are no longer with us. If you were to ask me intuitively, what's so bad about the fact that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, there are numerous things that would come to mind immediately. Perhaps the loss of Karbanos, the loss of a place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Shechina is brought into the world. I'm not sure that the first thing that would come to mind would be the fact that the 24 families of Kohanim are no longer with us. It's tragic. No one would deny that it's tragic. But why is it that Rabbi Elazar HaKolir presents that as the first thing we have to be cognizant of when contemplating the Churban HaBayis? I would suggest the following. It's important to realize that the role of the Kohen, as envisioned by the Torah, is not primarily to bring Karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. Why do I say that? Well, think about the job description for a minute. If you were a Kohen, so your family of Kohanim spent a week at a time serving in the Beis HaMikdash, and there were 24 such mishmaros, which meant, if you do the math, the average Kohen served in the Beis HaMikdash 2 weeks out of the year, maybe three. Right? Granted, that's a pretty cushy job. I wouldn't mind a job that obligated me to just show up for work 2 or 3 weeks out of the year. But it seems like a very, very strange thing for the Torah to set up. Okay, so these are the Kohanim, they're serving the people. Why have so many Kohanim? Why not just have a small number of Kohanim? You want to have two families of Kohanim, okay, so one group can go on vacation while the other one's serving the Beis HaMikdash. But to have 24 different families seems a little bit strange. So Lamaisa, every Kohen is really serving a very, very small amount of time in the Beis HaMikdash. Clearly, the Torah doesn't envision the primary role of the Kohen as bringing Karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. Otherwise, there would be more time on task for them to carry out that particular activity. The Tanakh actually makes clear what the primary role of a Kohen is. The Pasuk in Malachi says, Ki sifsei Kohen yishmeru das, v'sara yivakshu mipiyu. The lips of the Kohen are supposed to enshrine and present wisdom, and the people will seek out the Kohen in order to learn Torah. The primary task of the Kohanim, and for that matter the Levim, was to learn Torah, was to teach Torah. They were the spiritual guides. They were the Rabbanim, so to speak, that the Torah envisioned Klal Yisrael as having throughout the period of the Beis HaMikdash. As a side gig, they also brought Karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, that was a side aspect of what they were doing. But the primary role of the Kohanim and the Levim was to be the Marei Hara'ah, was to be the ones who would teach Torah to Klal Yisrael. So what happened when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? That whole system of Kohanim and Levim basically collapsed. I mean, what does it mean to be a Kohen or a Levi nowadays? To be a Kohen basically means you don't attend too many funerals, right? Baruch Hashem, I guess, right? You're a little bit limited in whom you can marry. You're sought after every time somebody in the family makes a tiddin aben. And if you walk into shul on a Monday or Thursday, and there are two people who have yard sight, so they'll ask you to walk outside because you're a Kohen. So that way, both people can get an aliyah. Right? That's what it means to be a Kohen nowadays. What does it mean to be a Levi? Even less than that. I mean, with nobody here is a Levi. Maybe you're a Bas Levi, but nobody here is a Levi. So we can make offensive comments about Kohanim and Levim and not worry about offending anybody. But what does it mean to be a Kohen or a Levi nowadays? Nothing. Very, very little. Right? When the Beit HaMikdash stood, the Kohanim and the Levim were teaching Torah, spreading Torah for our Klal Yisrael. So in other words, the first thing that the Kinnas say that we have to bemoan with the disruption of the Beit HaMikdash is we've lost our spiritual leadership. We no longer have people who can be more derech in the way in which they were when the Beit HaMikdash stood. That then leads directly in to the second thing, which Rabbi Lozer HaKolir holds is the biggest tragedy of the Churban HaBayis. We finally get to a story that Rabbi Lozer HaKolir tells in Kino Yud Aleph, in Kino 11. Vayikonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Rabbi Lozer HaKolir describes the life and legacy of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu HaMelech was a tzaddik. He ruled over the Malchus Yehuda, being brutally killed 22 years before the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And Rabbi Lozer HaKolir in this kino, Vayikonen Yirmiyahu Yoshiyahu, describes a little bit of what happened to Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu HaMelech created an incredible set of religious reforms within Eretz Yisrael. He threw out the Avodah Zarah, which had been embraced by his forefathers. He created a state of affairs where Klal Yisrael was united in serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Had he lived, he probably would have been able to avert the Churban HaBayis, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. But what happened, says Rabbi Lozer HaKolir, Yoshiyahu HaMelech was a little bit overconfident, and when Paro, the king of Egypt, said, I want to bring my army through Eretz Yisrael on my way to Syria, I'd just like to pass through Eretz Yisrael. So Yoshiyahu HaMelech said, no, my understanding of the Torah's promises is that if we're doing the will of Hashem, a foreign army won't even pass through Eretz Yisrael. So Paro said, okay, if that's the way you like it, so I'll come out and fight against you. Yoshiyahu goes to fight against Paro, in defiance, by the way, of what Yirmiyahu HaNavi told him. Yirmiyahu HaNavi told him, let the Egyptians go through Eretz Yisrael. Don't give them a hard time. Klal Yisrael is not quite on the Madrega to be able to say that a foreign army shouldn't even pass through. And tragically, Yoshiyahu was killed in battle. Yirmiyahu HaNavi goes over to him as he's dying, puts his ear to Yoshiyahu's lips, and here's Yoshiyahu saying with his dying breath, Tzadiku Hashem ki fiu morisi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is correct, he was righteous, and I went against his word. I went against, you know, what he said to do. It's a very, very moving moving story which Rabbi Lozer HaKolir presents. But what's it doing here? So I would suggest that Rabbi Lozer HaKolir's message is as follows. In the aftermath of the Churban, we lost our spiritual leadership. That was the Kohanim and the Levim. But we also lost something, if not equally as important, but certainly incredibly important. We lost inspired political leadership. The way the Torah envisions Klal Yisrael's governance is to have two different powers, if you will, two different branches of the ruling powers, two different branches of governance. There's the Kohanim and the Levim providing the spiritual leadership, and there are the Melachim, the kings, who are providing the political leadership. In our, you know, in the Torah's view of things, the Melachim, although they're not teaching Torah in the direct sense, are supposed to be exemplars of what the Torah represents. The political leadership is supposed to be inspiring as well. I mean, there's a reason that the Torah says that the Melech Yisrael is supposed to be walking around with the Sefer Torah literally on his arm. Because the Melech Yisrael is supposed to be a role model for what the Torah teaches. We had people like Yoshiyahu during the time that the Beis HaMikdash stood. Now that the Beis HaMikdash is gone, let's contemplate what our political leadership is like. This is not a comment about the elections in November, but if you think about it, I knew Yoshiyahu HaMelech, Mr. So-and-so, you're no Yoshiyahu, right? It's not like the good old days, right? We'll just leave it at that. But the loss of political leadership that was once the shining star of Klal Yisrael, that's the second thing which we have to bemoan with the Churban HaBayis. Kino Yudeis repeats two words over and over again. It speaks about how HaKadosh Baruch Hu bemoans the loss of Ohali, my tent, referring to the Beis HaMikdash, and it repeats over and over again the word Po, here. Right? So just to take the first stanza as an example, Ohali Asher Ta'avta Adlo Vireshis, my tent, which was desired by HaKadosh Baruch Hu even from before creation. Ato Mali Po. Now, what business, says Hashem, do I have being here? I've been driven out of the place which was previously my Ohel, my tent. By repeating the words Ohali and Po, I think Rebbe Loza HaKolir is making a point about the third thing that we're missing with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was a building of incredible grandeur. It's a very, very, inspiring building to look at. We have descriptions written by non-Jews from the time of the second Beis HaMikdash of coming to Yerushalayim and sort of seeing the Beis HaMikdash from afar. And the non-Jewish world was impressed when they saw the Beis HaMikdash. It was a very, very impressive building. But what, to a Jew, what was impressive about the Beis HaMikdash was not the grandeur of the building, but the intimacy which we experienced with HaKadosh Baruch Hu by means of the Beis HaMikdash. From our perspective, as grand as the Beis HaMikdash might have been architecturally, it was Ohali, was my tent. We were kivyochol camping with the Ribbono Shel Olam in a little tent somewhere. Again, that was the sense of intimacy which we had with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Ato Mali Po, and now that sense of closeness where HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm here, I'm right with you. So we don't have that anymore. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and that sense of closeness which we had with HaKadosh Baruch Hu once upon a time is something incredibly elusive. I don't know about you, everyone here is probably a tzaddikas, but I'll speak for myself, Ani HaKotan, right? Every once in a while I doubt and I find it hard to have kavan and connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It could be you don't have this experience, but Ani HaKotan, I have this experience from time to time, maybe even more from time to time. So in a world in which the Beis HaMikdash existed, we didn't really have that, because you davened and you felt HaKadosh Baruch Hu was right there with you, connecting with you at the moment of tefillah. There was an immediacy which we felt in terms of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. Ohali, right? The Beis HaMikdash was the tent in which we were alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was Po. That sense of immediacy, of closeness with Hashem, that we could experience without too much difficulty, we lost that with the Churban. The fourth thing we lost with the Churban is expressed in the next kino in Yud Gimel. That kino takes the word Echa, divides it into two words, and reads it many, many times over and over again as A-Ko. Where is Ko? What is Ko? Ko means thus. The Medrash points out that if you look at all of the brachos, or many of the brachos, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu bestowed upon the Jewish people, HaKadosh Baruch Hu consistently uses the term Ko, thus, in describing how the Jewish people are going to be blessed. To take one famous example, Birkas Kohanim, right? Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha. So Berakos Kohanim is introduced by the Torah with the words, Ko sivarachu esterei Yisrael, thus shall you bless the Jewish people. Right, if you daven Nusach Sfarad, so that's how you say it in the morning. If you daven Nusach Ashkenaz, you have to look in the Chumash. But trust me, it's in the Chumash. Kos Varachu es Bnei Yisrael. All the brachos that were bestowed upon Klal Yisrael were bestowed with a lashon of ko. So the Payeton, Rabbi Elazar HaKolir, asks over and over again, Eko, where is the bracha of ko which is associated with this? Ko Yi Ezarecha, right? Your children, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu, will be just like the stars in the sky. Ko Yi Ezarecha. Where's the ko? So what's the significance of the idea that the brachos of Klal Yisrael are introduced with the word ko? So I would suggest as follows. Ko implies clarity. Right? Ko sivarachu es b'nei Yisrael. When you bench the Jewish people, bench them like this. Exactly these words. Yivarechecha Hashem yishmerecha. When the Beis HaMikdash stood, we and the world had a sense of religious and moral clarity. With the Beis HaMikdash gone, that sense of clarity, of saying it's just like this, has dissipated into thin air. In 2016, if a child wanders into a gorilla's cage in a zoo, we have to sit back and think, what's the morally right thing to do? Kill the gorilla and save the kid? Or maybe leave the gorilla and whatever happens, happens. It's not clear to us in 2016 what the right answer to that question is. Hopefully it's clear to the people here in this room, right? But it's not clear to the world what the right answer to that question is. Why? Because where's the sense of clarity that we had when the Beis HaMikdash stood? It's gone. The Beis HaMikdash was not just a building, it was a beacon of moral clarity and spiritual clarity for Klal Yisrael and for the entire world. We lost that. We don't have that anymore. That's what we have to be bemoaning as well on the morning of Tisha B'Av. Yud-Dalet is a kino that describes very, very beautifully how the existence and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was something that was known by all the great people in history way before the Beis HaMikdash was ever built. So drawing on Midrashim, Rabbi Elazar HaKolir speaks about how Adam HaRishon was shown an image of the Beis HaMikdash, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu showed Adam HaRishon how he's going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Adam HaRishon protested. Avraham Avinu was shown an image of the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed, and he protested, and Yitzchak protested, and Yaakov protested, and Moshe Rabbeinu protested. Again, I'm not doing it justice, but you know, in very, very beautiful poetic lines, Rabbi Elazar HaKolir describes how the Churban was something that the Avos Ta'olam, the great ones of yesteryear, were all aware of from the very, very beginning of time, and they felt powerless watching and knowing that the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. The message is that in appreciating the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, we have to realize that the Beis HaMikdash is part of God's plan for creation. It's not just our national loss that we no longer have a Beis HaMikdash. The universe is a poorer place because the Beis HaMikdash is not here. And Adam HaRishon was already told about the Churban HaBayis because clearly it was something that was relevant to an Adam HaRishon. He wasn't Jewish, he wasn't bringing karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash, right? He wasn't signed up with the Beis HaMikdash in any way or another. But yet, Adam HaRishon was shown the image of the Beis HaMikdash because the Beis HaMikdash has relevance to the world at large, not just to the Jewish people. And recognizing that is something that Rabbi Elazar HaKolir wants us to contemplate on the morning of Tisha B'Av to acknowledge the loss. In 15 and 16, there's a very graphic description of the Churban and of the tens of thousands of Jews who were killed as part of the Churban. and a sense of helplessness that we feel watching all of the Jews fall around us. The point which is important to make is that the Beis HaMikdash itself was the building, but much of what we focus on Tisha B'Av is the human tragedy of the loss of life. Right? We're not talking about, you know, it's distressing and it's terrible that this beautiful building in which we encountered HaKadosh Baruch Hu was razed to the ground, but that's not really what Rabbi Elazar HaKalir is focusing on. He's focusing on the fact that so many of our fellow Jews were slaughtered as part of the Churban HaBayis. That has to be on our minds and our consciousness as well. So this is the second section of that first part of the Kinos of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, helping us appreciate what it is that we lost with the Churban HaBayis. Again, let's just summarize. We lost our spiritual leadership. We lost our political leadership. We lost a sense of an intimate relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We lost a sense of moral clarity. We lost an institution which is far more than just a national institution, but something which is basic to the cosmos itself, to the universe itself. And finally, we lost so much in terms of human life. So many of our fellow Jews were slaughtered with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Contemplate these things, says Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, and you'll appreciate the enormity of what happened. Okay, so we sit there Tisha B'Av morning. Rabbi Elazar HaKalir has us contemplating these concepts. Where do we go with that? So the third and final section of this series of kinos of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, in my understanding, speaks about how we're supposed to process this tragedy. Okay, now that we've absorbed the tragedy and at least realized on some level what it is that we lost, what do we do with that? Where do we go from there? In 17, Yud Zayin, there's an ongoing refrain, Alilaili, woe is to me. Where Klal Yisrael, again, represented by those saying the kinos, Klal Yisrael turns to the Ribbono Shel Olam and says, now that I've spoken about all of these terrible tragedies and we've enumerated them, Alilai Li, woe is to me, Alilai Li, you know, these are terrible, terrible things. You know, we feel victimized. That would be the word that we would use nowadays in our society. We feel victimized by all of these terrible things that have taken place. At the end of this kinna, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir shares the following words. The Ruach HaKodesh Lomulam Marim, the Holy Spirit of HaKadosh Baruch Hu thunders in response to the plaint of Alilaili. Hoi al koshchenai haraim, you Jewish people are a bunch of bad neighbors. You're bad neighbors. You know, you're not nice. Why? Mashi hikra'am modi'im, you're quick to speak about all of the things that befell you. V'eith asher osu lo modi'im, but you don't say anything about all the things you did in order to deserve this tragedy. You're quick to complain about the results, but you don't say a word about your sense of responsibility. And this is the key element which has been absent from Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's presentation up until this point. Rabbi Elazar HaKalir has forced us to confront our feelings and the depth of the tragedy which has befallen us, but to date, there's been no sense of Klal Yisrael taking responsibility for what happened. And that's about to change. In Yud Ches, we continue to complain against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, said that everything would be good for us. So how come these monsters came and were mechalel shem shamayim, they desecrated your name? You said, that's the format of the kinna over and over again. You said, you know, you said everything's going to be wonderful. So how come But then at the end of that kinah, we find the following. The atot tzaddik al kol haba. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, are righteous for everything that befell us. L'cha adokai hatztaka. Righteousness is yours, Hashem. V'natzdikach b'chiba. We will justify everything that you did with love. We accept what you brought upon us. V'lama nahinu. Why did we complain and moan? V'lanu hadiba. Ultimately, the fault is ours. Ki chozos ba'asnu b'chova. All of these things befell us because of our own misdeeds. It's our fault that these terrible things have come upon you. For the first time since creating this whole span of kinos, Klal Yisrael accepts responsibility for the terrible events of the Churban and all of the loss that has come to us. And that leads us into the last two kinos, which are part of this structure put forward by Rebbe Lazar HaKolia. And here a little bit of background information I think is helpful. Rebbe Lazar HaKolia in these last two kinos drew heavily on Psukim in Daniel, Perek Tes. It's worthwhile in these days before Tisha B'Av to take out a Tanakh, Sefer Daniel, and to just go through Perek Tes, because it's very relevant to this time of year. Basically, there, the Navi describes the follows. Daniel knew that there was a prophecy that said that Daniel lived after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and anticipated the rebuilding of the second Beis HaMikdash. He lived as part of that Golos, that was the interim period between the two Batei Mikdash. Daniel knew that there was the prophecy that 70 years after the first Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, the second Beis HaMikdash was going to be rebuilt. And based on his calculation, he thought that the time had come already, and he was disappointed to see that the second Beis HaMikdash was not being rebuilt. So he turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Perek Tes, and he recites a long tefillah, first of all acknowledging that the Jewish people are at fault for the Churban HaBayis, begging HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept our tshuva, and asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to restore the Beis HaMikdash and bring it back. Many of us may be familiar with certain parts of that tefillah, because part of that tefillah was incorporated into the long tachanun, which is recited on Mondays and Thursdays. Hatei Elokai Oznecha Ushma Tekat Einecha Reisham Moseinu V'ho'ir Asher Nikra Shimcha Aleha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, incline your ear, listen to our cries, open up your eyes and see how desolate we are, look at your destroyed Beis HaMikdash and restore it. If you go through that chapter in Daniel, many of those psukim are taken lock, stock, and barrel, and transferred into the tachanun, which we say Mondays and Thursdays. Rebbe Lazar HaKolir wants us, by saying kinos, to step into the shoes of Daniel, because if you look at that chapter in Daniel, what basically happens at the end is that Daniel throws himself before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, davens, pleads for the Beis HaMikdash to be restored. A malach appears to Daniel and says, you got your wish, the Beis HaMikdash is going to come back. And even greater stuff is going to come. The second Beis HaMikdash was kind of a blip on the screen in Jewish history. But Daniel, as we know, is the individual. Some discussion whether he's a Navi or not a Navi. But Daniel is the individual to whom the greatest secrets about Mashiach and the Achris Hayamim, the end of days, are revealed. Right? If you want to know whatever we do know about Mashiach, you take a look in Sefer Daniel, you open it up, you nod your head because you don't really understand what the psukim are talking about. None of us really do. But you know that whatever the psukim are talking about, they're telling when Mashiach is going to come and how things are going to play out in those years leading up to the coming of Mashiach. So Daniel is the Navi, or the individual, of Achris Hayam, of the end of days, of the successful restoration of the Beis HaMikdash and everything that we've been davening for. Rebbe Lazar HaKolir, as mentioned, wants us to go through the kinnos and then feel like we can step into the shoes of Daniel. And he wants us to repeat Daniel's tefillah. And in the back of his mind, you imagine that he's hoping that we'll get the same answer that Daniel got. An answer of encouragement, an answer that don't worry, the geula is going to come, and everything is going to work out. That expresses itself in these last two of the kinos of Rebbe Elazar HaKolir, Yud Tes and Chof. In Yud Tes, Rebbe Elazar HaKolir builds his poem upon the following phrase: L'cho Hashem Atzdoko V'lonu Boshes HaPonim. Righteousness, Hashem, is yours, you're correct, and we are the ones who are embarrassed. We are embarrassed with all of our sins. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, are correct and righteous in everything that you do. We don't second guess you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whatever you do, we know is right, even if we don't understand it. If anyone's at fault, it's us. That phrase, L'cha Hashem Atzdoko V'lanu Boshes HaPonim, is straight out of Daniel Perek Tes. By repeating it over and over again poetically, Rebbe Elazar HaKolir, again, is asking us to emulate the example of Daniel, to confess after all of this that we are the ones who are at fault, and by doing so, to hopefully be able to achieve the same result that Daniel did to restore the Beis HaMikdash. And that comes through very, very clearly in the last of the kinos, Chaf. Over and over again, the kino repeats the words Hate Elokai Oznecha, Hashem, incline your ear. That's a direct quote from that Perek Tes in Daniel. Hate Elokai Oznecha Ushma Pekach Einecha Re'ei Shom Moseinu. Again, we're emulating the tefillah of Daniel. And the very end of that kino concludes with the words Shma En Koseinu. Here are shouts, v'kanekin oseinu, and Hashem, stick up for our glory, be jealous on our behalf, v'ho'er ponecho amidoshcha hashamim, and cause your face to shine on your destroyed Beis HaMikdash. Those words, v'ho'er ponecho amidoshcha hashamim, is directly taken from Sefer Daniel. That closes the first part of the kinos of Rebbe Elazar HaKolir. Now again, we in our practice have many more kinos which we recite, but my contention is Rebbe Elazar HaKolir intended that first section to be a standalone section where we would start on a very negative note, recounting all of the terrible feelings that we have and recounting all of the terrible things that we're missing out on and all of the things we've lost with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but ending on a high note, reminding us that if we simply take responsibility, simply, it's not so simple, but if we take responsibility for our own actions, we realize that we have the ability, by changing our approach, by changing our deeds, by changing our outlook, we have the ability to be able to bring back the Beis HaMikdash. We can step into the shoes of Daniel and be as successful with our tefillos as he was with his tefillah. The kinos of Rebbe Elazar HaKolir are not simply kinos, but they're tefillos. Kinos is lamenting what happened. Tefillos is davening for the future. We start out with a kino, but we end up with a tefillah. Be'ez Hashem, we won't be sitting on the floor come Sunday, but in the event that sadly we still are, after so many years, we should be able to go through these kinos of Rebbe Elazar HaKolir and find in them not only a way to express our feelings, not only a way to recognize the enormity of what we've lost, but Be'ezus Hashem to be able to move us to accept responsibility for our own actions, to think about even little things that we can change in our own lives to make ourselves better, to come out of Tisha B'Av on a higher spiritual madrega, and Be'ezus Hashem to be able to utter in sincerity the tefillah of Daniel. Ha'er panecha amidashcha hashamim l'man adokai. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, should cause your face to shine on your destroyed, your desolate Beis HaMikdash. For your sake, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we should be zochah to see it b'meheirah v'yameinu.